Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we think about what's going on in the Middle East and in Iran, and we know that this wasn't a regime that was doing anything good. It was oppressing their citizens and hurting people and killing people. And Lord, we pray, first of all, for protection over international workers who are all across that region. And we just lift them up to you and ask that you would keep them safe from harm in this season. We pray for the Christians in Iran who they're, from reports, it just seems like there's a fledgling group of Iranian Christians. And Lord, we pray for their safety in this time. And we pray that somehow at the end of violence and chaos and war and destruction, that there would be some level of peace that comes in, and that there would be something that you can do that would even be good at the end of this and in the midst of this. And so we leave this up to your hands. This is not something we can do anything about, but we trust that in the middle of this, Lord, your presence goes before you, that you can redeem and you can restore and you can rebuild and you can bring peace where there is violence and hatred. And so we pray this over this. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, just a couple of years ago, actually, I heard a story on the news about a three-year-old boy named Casey Hathaway. And he'd wandered into the forest and he was lost for about 2 days. And during that time, they had the FBI, state investigators, a U.S. Marine Corps from the nearby military base. They all joined in on the effort to find Casey. And on Thursday, Casey had been found. That was a couple days after he'd gone missing. He was located by search and rescue teams. And then on Friday, the boy's aunt posted this update to Facebook, and she said, "Casey is healthy, smiling, and talking. He said he hung out with a bear for 2 days. God sent him a friend to keep him safe. God is a good God. Miracles do happen." Listen, I don't really know what happened with Casey for 2 days out in the forest. Did a bear really keep him company? Did God send a bear to protect this kid? Maybe. Maybe not. But like a lot of miraculous things, I think sometimes you read words like that and you have a hard time believing anything supernatural happened. And we could come up with numerous explanations of what really happened, right, with a scientific, naturalistic worldview. And I would say most people's posture towards claims of miracles, even including Christians, is often one of skepticism and sometimes complete unbelief that anything outside a natural explanation could take place in the world today. And so the question is, do we really believe in miracles? There are lots of people who've explained away every miracle recorded in Scripture. Consider the Scottish theologian William Barclay's explanation of our text today. And William Barclay, as a theologian, has some really insightful things to say about certain texts, but he really didn't like miracles. And so he explained away our text today by saying this. He begins like this. He says, our text today, if you didn't know, is Jesus feeding the 5,000. But Barclay begins like this. He says, "In those days, people wore robes and they had long flowing sleeves with a sort of strap around the cuff or a drawstring. And they would often carry their food, little bits of bread or cheese or whatever, in their sleeves." And so Barclay goes on to explain the miracle of Jesus like this. He says, "So when it came to be evening, and the people were hungry, and obviously they had nothing to eat and no possibility of buying anything at that time of day and in that wilderness area, when Jesus asked, 'Well, what do you have?' everyone was just so selfish. And they were holding their sleeves tightly, and they weren't going to give up their food to anybody. And then when they saw this precious little boy bringing to Jesus his 5 loaves and his 2 fish, they were so touched by the example of this little child that they all untied their sleeves and pulled out their loaves and their fish. And so they were able to gather up 12 baskets full of fragments after all had eaten and were filled." And so as Barclay explains it away, this wasn't a miracle. It's just that people's hearts were touched by the generous example of a little boy, and they literally had something up their sleeves. And it's just not a miracle, it's just a nice example of how kindergarten lessons about sharing can still be helpful to grown adults. The point I'm making is this: we can always explain away the miraculous if that's what we want to do. I know some people say, if miracles still happen today, where's the evidence? And I would say there's plenty of evidence. People are telling you all the time of things they've experienced. Not all of them are credible, but some of them are very credible. And you can either choose to believe or not believe them. In fact, there's a whole book called Miracles Today by Craig Keener, who's an apologist and just a really good thinker. And he documented cases of like medically documented miracles, if you want to read that. There's stuff out there. But I think most people don't want to allow miraculous claims to be entertained, because anyone entertaining, you know, claiming a miraculous event will immediately be dismissed in the world as not credible. Who believes in miracles today? So listen, I don't know if Casey Hathaway spent 2 days with a bear, but I think there's two types of people. There's those who think with God, anything is possible, so maybe. And there's those who immediately go, that's impossible, illogical, it's nonsense, it did not happen. Now, if you claim to believe in the Bible as the word of God, you had better be taking the stance of maybe with God anything is possible. Now, I can't know for sure in the case of Casey Hathaway, but if we're truly to believe the word of God, we have to be open to the miraculous. The Bible has hundreds of accounts of miraculous occurrences. And so we have the choice. We can either, like William Barclay, explain the miraculous away. We could be like President Thomas Jefferson, who cut out all the miracles in the Bible and said it's just a really good guidebook of moral living. Or we can, as Jesus followers, as faithful Jesus followers have for centuries, realize the Bible is a supernatural book recording both natural and supernatural events, and that we live in both a natural and supernatural world. And in this world, miracles do happen because God is intimately involved in the affairs of his world, and he can, when he chooses, change the natural course of events. And we come today to what I think is one of the most incredible miracles of Jesus. I think all the miracles, of course, are incredible in their own way, but this is one of my favorites when I actually think about it. The feeding of the 5,000. Unlike William Barclay, I believe this is really a miracle. The account of the miracle begins like this. It's in John chapter 6. You can follow in your Bible or it's going to be up on the screen. Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, Jesus' response to this crowd is when he sees them, he has compassion upon them. Gigantic crowd, 5,000 men alone, who presumably were bringing wives and children along, at least some of them did. So we're looking at maybe 10 to 20,000 people. That's roughly half the population of the entire region of Galilee. So imagine watching this gigantic wave of people coming towards you, all of them needing something, healing, deliverance, teaching. In the other Gospels, Jesus does two things before he feeds the crowd. According to the compassion he feels, the first thing he does is he heals all those who ask. All those who are sick are healed. And the second thing he does is he teaches them. They are to him sheep without a shepherd. They're lost, they're scared, they're vulnerable, so he takes time to teach them. But it starts to get late. And in John's version of this, Jesus initiates a conversation about food. He asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" It's interesting that it's Jesus who initiates the question. And then John provides us a little side note. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answers Jesus like this, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to even have a bite. I think Philip and I would have gotten along. My friends used to call me the voice of reason. I was always pointing out to them the flaws, the obstacles, the challenges, and the stupidity of their plans. You can't do that. That's not practical. You can't do that. That's dangerous. You can't do that. You're going to get in trouble. That was my role in the friend group. That's what I did. And I like to think that maybe I saved some lives that way. And they should appreciate it. You got to look at the camera in case they can watch that later. But I really like Philip here. Like, Philip is a guy who needs the evidence. He's the common sense one. He's figuring out the math and he's going, there's no way. There's no way we're ever going to find enough to feed this crowd. And I think as much as that trait to be logical and common sense has its advantages, it has positive things going for it, I'll tell you, as someone who I think has some of those traits, it can be limiting when it comes to God's kingdom and God's economy, because God delights in proving that nothing is impossible. And I'm more like, keep your dreams small and manageable, then you'll never be disappointed. And that's limiting in God's economy. And so here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Like, how often does fear disguise itself as common sense? How often do churches look at a budget and calculate that what God wants them to do is simply too expensive, too risky? How often do we maybe sense God leading us into something, but it just seems too big, too much, too big of a change? God's plans are almost always risky, or at least they seem that way to us. They're not risky to him. They just seem like it when he's calling us into them, and we need to get used to that. Imagine being Gideon, and you've assembled an army of 30,000 strong, only for God to say, yeah, that's too many. We're going to whittle that 30,000 down to 300, and I'm going to say, that's great. I wonder how Gideon really was like, oh, that's 300 isn't a whole lot. Like, that's pretty scary. Following God's plans will often involve stepping out with some measure of faith and in some measure of what seems to be to us risk. And then when it all comes together, we see that God is with us, that God sees us. And when we see it all come together, our faith is increased. We marvel at the provision and the awesomeness of our God who took the little thing that we had and made it a grand thing. This is actually why God whittles Gideon's army down to 300. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. See, God wants his people to know that he sees them, that he's with them, that he will not abandon them, and his miraculous provision will be proof to them that they can know and experience their God. And what we find is that God does not need much to accomplish his purposes. 300 men in an army, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd? Andrew is at least providing a solution to the problem, but he acknowledges the solution is lacking. There's simply no way this little basket of food is going to feed the massive crowd that is gathered. But notice the faith of the little boy. I don't know how old he is, doesn't say. I'm going to assume he's old enough to see the massive crowd and realize his little basket of food is not going to feed everybody. Like even my son Connor, who's 7, would realize this is not going to be enough food to feed this crowd. But he offers what he has anyways. And I like how Mark Batterson pulls a reflection on this. He says, the boy didn't let what he didn't have keep him from giving what he did have to Jesus. And that's the precursor to many miracles. For all of you who are like me, you take the logical, common sense approach. Know that it's not unique to Philip or to Andrew or to us. Moses was sort of like that too. God had been giving manna from heaven every day, providing food for the people. And the people, understandably, want some meat. I get it. I would want meat after lots of bread as well. And so God says, okay, I'm going to give them meat for a month. And Moses, the man who has seen a bush on fire not burning, the man who has seen his staff turn into a snake, the man who has seen bread fall from heaven every day, says to the Lord, I have 600,000 men alone. Even if all the herds are slaughtered, it won't be enough meat. Moses can't think of a single way that God is going to be able to come through on his promise because the math doesn't add up. Listen, God will sometimes ask us to do things that seem impossible. The math won't work. Mark Batterson goes on to say, in my experience, the will of God rarely adds up. By definition, a God-ordained call will always be beyond your resources and beyond your ability. But God can do more in one day than you can in a lifetime. And he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And when you add God to your equation, his output always exceeds your input. And your 2 fish can go a lot further if you put them in his hands. The boy gives what little he has to Jesus. And this is instructive for us. I think sometimes we hold on to things because it's too little. We need it. The boy gives what little he has to Jesus. Tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Just imagine the scene. This gigantic crowd sits down, and Jesus takes this tiny little basket like it's almost comical. It's like a comedy. And he has this tiny little basket, and there's thousands of people, and he says, "Oh Lord, thank you for the abundance we are about to eat." And everyone's looking at him like, "What? What abundance? There's nothing here. Where none of us are going to eat, Jesus. Maybe you're going to eat it. Maybe you and your disciples can have a little meal, a little snack, but none of us are going to eat it." But he gives thanks for it. How ridiculous would that have looked? Jesus thanks his Father for something he doesn't have. And Jesus thanks his Father for something that hasn't happened yet. And then they start handing out the food, and that basket never gets empty. And everyone eats all that they want, and that little basket feeds, what, 10, 20,000 people? Nothing is impossible for God. He created the universe out of nothing. He can certainly make a meal for nearly, whatever it is, 10 or 20,000 people. But notice the human element in the miracles. I think about this. God could have simply rained down bread and fish on top of the people. Or he could have created a mountain of food and everyone would have said, "Ah, yes, the miracle worker has appeared." But instead, they just start handing food out of a basket. There's no evidence that anything has really occurred yet. And notice the human component to this miracle. The boy had to offer his basket of food. We're kind of thinking the disciples distributed the food amongst the people. And generally speaking, God invites us to participate in the supernatural by doing what we can in the natural. That's not because God needs us, but because he desires to work with us. He invites us into a partnership with himself. And if you look at all the incredible miracles in Scripture, there is often, not always, but there is often a human component to the miracle. Just in John's gospel alone, look at this. When Jesus turns the water into wine, he gets the servants to go and fill the ceremonial hand-washing jars with water. So the servants go and they fill the jars with water. Then Jesus says, "Now go serve your master." Serve him what? Water? He's not going to want water. But okay, they go and serve him. And it's in the act of serving, as they pour the water, it turns to wine. It becomes wine. But they don't know that ahead of time. They just have to go and do. They don't pour the wine. They don't pour the water. They don't see the wine, right? Think of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He's told, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Getting up means the man is participating in what Jesus has done. And if he doesn't get up, he doesn't know he's been healed. He could say, "I didn't feel anything. Why would I get up?" He has to get up to participate in what Jesus has done. Think of other miracles. Think of the walls of Jericho. This is a fascinating one to me. They come upon the city. They can't conquer it. The walls are too big. You know, God could have just brought the walls down. But instead, he's like, "Yeah, what you're going to do is you're going to march around it 7 times for 7 days. Then on the 7th day, you're going to do it 7 times, and then you're going to blow a trumpet, and then the walls are going to come down." They have to participate in what God is going to be doing. Think of Elijah. This is my favorite one. Elijah is told by the Lord, "Hey, Elijah, it's going to rain." So Elijah goes to a mountain and prays for it to rain. He participates in what God is already doing. And here, the boy offers his food. And then they take this little basket and they start handing out food from it. And I wonder what the people are thinking as they take this basket. And they're thinking, "We're going to look really dumb. The disciples and Jesus are going to look really dumb when we get to the 10th person here and nobody else gets to eat." Think of their amazement as that basket keeps going and the food doesn't stop coming out of that basket. They get to be active participants in a wild miracle. But it does require a little step of faith, doesn't it? And it would be wrong then for us to think that if God wants to do a miracle, he'll do it. He doesn't need me. Has anyone ever thought that? "Oh, if God wants to do it, he'll do it. Doesn't need me." Well, he doesn't need you, but he wants to partner with you in what he is doing. What an honor and a privilege. And I actually think that we can miss out on seeing some amazing and impossible things simply because we don't take that little step of faith or because we don't ask. James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Now, as we saw a few sermons ago, this isn't about building up our faith in our faith. That's a losing game. You're never going to be able to do that. We can have even the tiniest bit of faith, but we just need to have enough faith to ask. Enough faith to take the first step, to stand up, to pour the water, to hand out the basket. And how often have we missed some extraordinary move of God because we're afraid to take that first step? That doesn't mean God is hindered by our reluctance. He just goes and finds someone who says yes. But I'll tell you, I would like to be the person who gets to see the amazing thing of God. I would like to be a part of what God is doing in the world, and it often requires me to say yes, even before I see evidence of what is coming, even before all the plans are nailed down and locked tight. Sometimes we're afraid to give or we're afraid to step out in faith because we feel like we don't have much to give, whether it's our finances or our time or our talent. But look at this boy who takes this little tiny basket of food to feed a multitude. He offers his inadequate amount, and God makes full use of it. So we can say this: Jesus meets the needs of others through his inadequate people who yield their inadequate resources to him. In this miracle, Jesus has all that he needs. One boy willing to step forward and make a sacrifice of what he has for the sake of what Jesus is up to. All Jesus needs is one person to say yes and make a sacrifice toward it. And it's amazing what will happen if one person with faith will take what they have and give it. Mark Buchanan puts it like this. He says, you see, the kingdom of God only needs two things. It needs someone to say, yes, I will sacrifice what I have. And then it needs people willing to then say, okay, I'm in on this, and start serving. That's it. The kingdom of God can go forward when people begin to say yes to God, not making excuses, not reducing the kingdom of God to our strategy, our capacity, our resources, but just saying yes to God, as impractical as it might seem. When we say yes to God, no matter what, we find that three things happen. We get this out of the story, right? One, everybody gets what they want. The text says everybody gets as much to eat as they want. Two, nothing gets wasted. That's part of the story. And three, there's more than we need. There's more than enough. He goes above and beyond, exceedingly more than we can ask or imagine. Now, the opposite is also true. If you live into the scarcity mentality with resistance to the mission of God because you can't make the math work or it seems too big or too impossible, you will be chronically dissatisfied. You will never have what you want. You will waste a lot and you will never have enough to go around. And he says, the evidence of this is I've been a pastor for 21 years and I've been on the front row of seeing this. You have two ways to view the world. One is with a grand view of God's economy. Everything is his. And if he wants you to do something, he'll give you the means to do it. The other mindset is a scarcity mindset. You're not sure you have enough to do what God wants, so you hold back. You don't step out. You miss out on partnering with God and the work he's doing because you're not certain there'll be enough, or you're not sure he'll really come through. We see in this miracle of Jesus that nothing is impossible for God. He can provide all that we need, more than we need, but we have to take that first step. Offer what we have to God. Don't let fear hold us back. We can't fall into the trap of thinking that God's economy works like our economy. And most of all, we have to trust. We have to believe that we have a good Father who will take what we give and multiply and use it for his grand purposes. And that is such a privilege to be partners in the work of the kingdom. When we pray for the miraculous, when we pray for healing and for any of these supernatural things, we really just need to be able to affirm that God is able to do these things. We're not asking the question, will God do this or won't God do this? That's not the right question to ask. The question we're asking ourselves is, do we believe God is able? Figuring out God's will is maybe not as important as we make it out to be. We simply come and ask and believe he is able. Remember the incredible words of Jesus in Luke and John, where Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. As I said in a sermon 2 weeks ago, that's a pretty small amount of faith. It's not about working up your faith. It's not about your level of faith. It's about your willingness to ask and have just enough faith to believe that God is able. And I think the best approach to praying for the miraculous is to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw them into the fiery furnace for not worshiping his golden image. And they replied to him, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods. See, what these men are saying is this. First of all, our God is able. There's no question. Our God is able. Our God will. But even if he doesn't, He is still God Almighty, glorious Creator, loving Father, always worthy of worship, praise, and adoration. And He is hearing our prayers, and He will always be with us. And He will deliver us, whether it's right out of the fiery furnace or in some other way, He will do what He will do. And so we close today, and I want to mention that miracles are not just for the sake of miracles. Miracles point us to Jesus. In John's gospel, he only details 7 miracles, and he calls them signs. Because John wants us to understand, as awesome as miracles are, they pale in comparison to knowing Jesus. The miracles are signs that point us to Jesus. Just as Gideon's victory was a sign that pointed the nation of Israel back to God, miracles point us to Jesus. John's gospel is always telling us that Jesus is the source of life, and it leads us to Jesus as the giver of life. And this life that Jesus gives is eternal and abundant life. And so after the feeding of this huge crowd, a huge miracle, Jesus slips away to the other side of the lake. The next day, the crowd is desperate to find him, because who has ever seen something like this? And they do find him. They cross the lake, and they find him, and they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life the Son of Man can give you, for God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." And they replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." The wisdom we need to carry with us when it comes to miracles and the supernatural work of God is that we have to always remember we are pursuing Jesus, not miracles. We also want to recognize the greatest miracle that we will ever see or receive is the presence of Jesus himself indwelling us by his Spirit. I remember the missionary Nick Ripken, who worked with a lot of persecuted Christians around the world. And he once asked the pastors who'd been imprisoned for their faith what the greatest miracle they'd ever seen was, because these pastors had seen miracles. Like, they had seen medicine that never ran out. They had seen guards not be able to see prisoners who were on their way to be executed and suddenly lose the prisoner in the confusion of it all. They had seen miracles. And he said, "So what are the greatest miracles that you have seen?" And all of them looked at each other and they said, "Really, the greatest miracle is to see a fellow prisoner, or sometimes even a prison guard, give their lives to Jesus and become new creations in him." They said, "That is the biggest miracle, the transformed life, knowing Jesus, having eternal life. There is no greater miracle than that." And so in these words, at the end of this miracle that Jesus gives to the people is that caution: do not become enamored with what God can do for you. Become enamored with a God who loves you so much he died for you. That's the greatest thing he has given you. Believe in the one he has sent. There's 2 takeaways from the account of the feeding of the 5,000. The first, from the miracle itself, is that we need to remember we do serve a God of miracles. He can take what little we have for his grand purposes. And he desires to work with us to see his kingdom come and his will be done. So don't be afraid to pray big prayers. Don't be hesitant to trust God for things that seem impossible. Our God is the one who makes impossible things possible. And if you felt God calling you to something or to do something, perhaps today this is the Spirit reinforcing that call in your life, telling you to take that step. The second takeaway comes from the part of the story where Jesus challenges the crowd with those words, "You only want to be with me because I fed you. This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." While we serve a God of miracles, miracles themselves have no power to save us or transform us. Only Jesus does that. I'm going to call the worship team as we close. And I just want to mention that I know that probably in a crowd this size, some of you have prayed for miracles. You've prayed for healing. You've prayed for finances. You've prayed for family members. And that prayer just doesn't seem like it's been heard. Doesn't seem like it's been answered. I want you to remember in those prayers that Jesus is present with you. He's secured eternal life for you. He's given his Spirit to empower you. And so I'd encourage you today, instead of wondering, where is that miracle I need? Ask, where is Jesus in this? And what is he saying to me? I think of the Apostle Paul, who had some mysterious difficulty in his life. He said it was a messenger of Satan, and then he said it was a thorn in his flesh. And he said, I prayed to the Lord 3 times for the thorn to be removed. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so if you've been wondering, where's my miracle? Why am I not seeing it? Can I just encourage you today to ask instead, what is Jesus saying to you in the midst of your waiting? See, we believe as a denomination that our God can do any miraculous thing he wants to do. But we believe when we come and ask that we're having an encounter with the risen and living Savior. And sometimes what he's going to give us is that physical healing. He's going to give us that miracle that we need. And sometimes he's going to just give us of himself. And he's going to say, my life is sufficient for you. Trust in me. Believe in me. And so I don't know where you're at today, but let me pray over you and then let's worship together and just make much of Jesus, who can do things that we could never ask or imagine or conceive of. Let me pray over us today. Heavenly Father, I come before you first asking that you would forgive us for those times when we have just been reluctant to step out into a call that you have made for us, when we've let fear hold us back, when we've let scarcity rule our mindset, when we've just thought, there's no way. Lord, forgive us for those times when we just haven't trusted in your provision and your goodness. But Lord Jesus, I also want to pray for those who have been desperately praying for a miracle in their lives, and they just haven't heard anything yet. They haven't seen an answer yet. Holy Spirit, would you minister to them today? Would you remind them that Jesus is with them, that your presence is filling them, that your voice is whispering to them? And I pray that in the midst of their waiting, they would have an encounter with you that is radical, that reminds them that you hear, you respond, that you are able, and that you will. And even if you don't, you are the God who saves and delivers. And so, Lord, I pray that you would comfort those in that place today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.